Let us bow in prayer. Father, as we look into your word and into this beautiful theme of worship, we offer our open hearts to you at this time. By your Spirit, speak to each of us, and may nothing be seen to us but your great, awesome glory through Jesus. Amen. Indeed, this morning I have the privilege of speaking on the theme, worship. When Pastor Steve asked me a few months back, I couldn't have asked for a theme that means more to me than worship. Worship has been called worth-ship. Many folk worship many things, like material things, the latest car, big home, cottage. Others worship people, the latest movie star, or some music sensation, or Donald Trump. Thanks for smiling. But we, as the body of Christ, we exercise a privilege of worshiping the one and only Creator Redeemer. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. The worship goes way back. Churches in antiquity have attempted to define worship or incorporate worship. For instance, a catechumen in the Anglican Church, in response to what is your duty toward God? And the response, to believe in Him, to fear Him, to love Him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength, to worship Him, to give thanks, put my whole trust in Him, to call upon His name, and other things. In the Catechism of the Presbyterian Church and Congregational and some Baptists, in response to what is the duty, the chief end of man, and many of you could respond to that, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Themes in the Bible can be measured by the frequency of the words. In the Bible, the word worship occurs 182 times. Closely associated with the word worship are the words praise and thankfulness. And the word praise occurs 294 times in Scripture. Word thankful or thankfulness, 180 times, of which 65% are found in God's hymnal, the Psalms. Surely this helps us appreciate the importance of worship. Worship is more than singing praises to God. We speak of worship teams and worship music, appreciate what Jerry can do and the other teams and so on. But this is not the whole picture. To begin with, we're going to look at Job as an illustration, and then Abraham, and then the fullness of worship as we are required of in the New Testament. But first of all, as I look at Job, Job lived in the same period, approximately or a little before the time of Abraham. And the Bible tells us that Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. But in one day or so, his whole world came crashing down on him. He lost all of his wealth and the source of wealth, and all of his children were killed in a horrible death, crushed in the home by a freak of nature. And what was Job's response to this? And I read that, which was well read for us by Martin. At this, Job got up. He tore his robe, shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." He didn't take time to ask why. He didn't take time to blame God. He didn't say that it shouldn't happen to him because he was such a good man. He totally recognized that everything he had, life itself, are gifts from God to be lightly held in the light of the glory of the great Creator Redeemer. And so our devotion must be 100%. No competing idols. As Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's the privilege we have. And so this leads us to a definition of worship I'd like for you to think about, and we're going to be moving on through this as we go on. Worship is continual, wholehearted dependency upon my Creator Redeemer expressed in thankful prayer and adoration. Thousands of Christians, part of our family today, are being persecuted. Like Job, they've had to flee their home, some having lost loved ones, and so on. And let us never cease to pray for them, for God's peace, provision, and protection for them. Just this morning, in the Open Doors prayer bulletin, we were praying for people in North Korea, and I tell you about this. A large number of North Korean pastors are convinced that God has used the suffering of his people to bring others to Christ in North Korea and China. As they taste the harvest and find their purpose, they gain more peace in the process of suffering. That's worship. One aspect of worship. And then let's go to the life of Abraham. And I'm reading from Genesis 22. The background of this, just remember, the Lord God had promised Abraham that he would have a son, and that the appointed time that son was born. Certainly a miraculous son in a sense, because his mother, Sarah, had never had children. Now she's 90 years of age. And Abraham himself was 100. So when Isaac is 12 or 13, the Lord gave Abraham this strange command. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. And then we will come back to you." We will worship, then come back to you. This must be taken a huge dose of faith to act out this, because God had promised to raise up a great nation through Isaac, the offspring of Abraham, and so on. And now he's saying, go and offer him in a sacrifice, a burnt off sacrifice. And Abraham really considered this as extraordinary demand of worship. But his dependence in God was so strong that he was prepared to go against all human reason and slay the very person whom God had given him to bring about God's promises through him. And you know the rest of the story. He's just about ready to plunge the knife into his beloved's heart, and the angel of the Lord stops him and provides a lamb as a substitution. And that's a beautiful illustration of God offering his beloved for our redemption. So worship is surrendering all our hopes, all our dreams, your most loved person, your all, to your Creator Redeemer. Back to our definition. Will you read it with me? Worship is continual, wholehearted dependency upon my Creator Redeemer expressed in thankful prayer and adoration. And this takes us up to Romans chapter 12. Many of you can certainly quote this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, some of the versions, particularly King James, says your reasonable service. And in the Greek scriptures, there are two words for worship. And the word here stresses the idea of service, worship that generates service. And so you can translate it both ways, but the NIV has fleshed it out. This is a spiritual act of worship. What is a spiritual act of worship? Offering our bodies as living sacrifices. We give ourselves totally. And why should we do this? Because of the mercies of God. In this marvelous book of Romans, Paul has detailed God's plan of salvation for mankind. He concludes his argument by demonstrating that the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, are in a state of disobedience, disconnect from the living God. But God, in His mercy, has provided the means whereby all, whether Jew or Gentile, may become His obedient children through faith in His Son, Jesus the Christ, who was obedient unto death. And Paul is so full of joy at God's beautiful plan of salvation that he bursts forth in worshipful adoration and praise. Now, will you say this with me, all right? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God what God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful amen? Can you lose with this kind of a program before you and with you and so on? Of course not. Now, rather than just talk about worship, we're going to apply worship, and we're going to use How Great Thou Art as our key to pass on through the various reasons why we should worship. And so, with Jerry and his good capabilities there, we're going to sing the first stanza, but we won't sing the chorus. All right, so let us sing. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Surely, this is based upon Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His handiwork. A little extended paragraph here. How does the world read this? The heavens declare the glory of man. We're caught up in space travel. The brilliance of space technology, and we do acknowledge it, that a craft penetrating for a couple of years on out through millions of miles and comes alive and begins to take pictures of Pluto. But we're also overwhelmed by the hype over what's called the Big Bang Theory. And friends, take this as it is, but many, possibly some of us, have really lost our God in the universe. By that I mean to say that the appreciation of who is the Creator God as in the Bible is eclipsed by the bombardment of evolution, no-God propaganda that saturates our culture. The universe with its billions of stars and galaxies is just too much for some people to read simply what Genesis chapter 1 records of the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars some 6,000 years ago. And the facts I'm going to give you now may seem a little incomprehensible or so. Maybe you wonder why. But my intent this morning with giving these facts is to help you to not be intimidated as you believe in the God of the Bible in view of the extensive, massive universes out there. And remember, God's genius in giving us Genesis chapter 1 in such ordinary terms that it can be translated in all the 6,000 plus languages of the world, no matter how primitive the people are. And it's one of the easiest parts of the Bible to translate. And so God can be known by His Word, and He is as real to this Word as the same God who has thrown all of this massive stuff into space. And this Big Bang Theory is not all it's claimed to be. So hang in with me a little bit. I'm going to just feature two factors that are deterrents where the Big Bang Theory fails. The first, dark matter, dark energy, and secondly, antimatter and matter. First, let's look at this problem of dark matter and dark energy. This diagram illustrates what is calculated to be the development of the Big Bang. In other words, from the famous Stephen Hawking, I quote, "The universe expanded by a factor of a million trillion trillion in a tiny fraction of a second." Now, you probably, if you have any be thinking about this Big Bang thing, you probably think about something like fireworks go off splattering off into space. But that's not the picture. Before the Big Bang, there's no space. There's nothing. And then out of something's infinitesimally small, called a singularity, a deadness, all of a sudden something or other starts to happen. Now then, notice the proportion of darkness in this slide. All this dark matter in the next slide and dark energy is introduced as a fudge factor. That is, apart from the heavenly bodies that are visible, that are giving light, some of them we can see, a mere 5%, there must be non-light giving forces out there, because otherwise they can't make the calculations add up. Dr. Harnett, a creationist astronomer, has developed a model using a new physics developed by a Jewish astronomer, Carmeli, that adequately accounts for all the phenomena that we have without resorting to the fudge factor of dark energy, dark matter. Two creation scientists, Drs. Harnett and Humphreys, have developed models to show the how the universe could have come into existence using the Bible just as we have it. No need to fudge. Another book that's been helpful for me is Taking Back Astronomy. And the second problem with the Big Bang thing is matter and antimatter, opposites. And I quote from that book, Taking Back Astronomy, "Observations have shown that matter and antimatter are always produced in pairs. We have never seen one produced without the other. As usual, the naturalist must rely on conjectures that are inconsistent with observations. The matter-antimatter problem remains a serious defect in the Big Bang model, but the problem for the Big Bang is actually a design feature for biblical creation. When particles and antiparticles touch, they destroy each other and release enormous amounts of energy. The universe contains virtually matter only because it was supernaturally designed and created by God." Now, isn't that something to be praising God for? Even if we don't understand what's going on, we know the God of this Bible is the God of everything out there. Do you say amen to that? Yep, got some amens. Okay. Now then, the psalm, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor." Now, when David looked up into the heavens and was inspired to write these words, how many stars could he see? Probably as many as we can see today with the naked eye or good glasses, about 6,000. His starry heaven inspired his beautiful poetry, placing the Creator God beyond His creation. Today, we know the number of stars and galaxies beyond comprehension. I can't pull in those kinds of numbers. Are we simply overwhelmed with the vast greatness of our God? Or do we question where God is in the whole thing? I want you to think seriously, meditate on this principle I'm going to mention now. That which is beyond our grasp, beyond what we can understand, is awesome and mysterious. But once we have analyzed it, brought it under our control, it loses its luster and awe for us. Let's have a look at Venus as an illustration. Venus is that beautiful, beautiful bright star, depending on the time of the year, just before sunrise or sunset. And that is the brightest planet, actually, 15 times brighter than the brightest star, which we see nearest, Sirius, and can even cast shadows. Why is it so bright? The atmosphere of Venus is primarily carbon dioxide and clouds of sulfuric acid. Now that you know the reason for the brightness of Venus, does this cause you to lose your deep, awesome feeling when you see it in the heavens? Or rather, I hope you would be able to rather grasp this and worship God with even a deeper intensity because of it. Now we're going to look at some of the beautiful constellations that are out there, and think that there's not a generation before us that's had the privilege of seeing these. As we project these outstanding, beautiful constellations in outer space, I trust your heart will fill up with wonder and praise to God who's created all this and millions more that's out there. And we're the first generation to see it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Ah, Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. We just praise the Lord as we see these things, do we not? And I wish we could see it in more vivid reality. So this causes us to sing. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to Thee. Just the last part of the chorus. Then sing my soul, my Savior God to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. When through the world and forest glade, the hymn writer draws our attention to the wonders found upon the good earth that God has formed for us. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, thanks to the marvelous way God has designed our world, we can live. He uses the leaves of trees and other plants to turn our waste product of carbon dioxide, which we breathe out, into oxygen, which provides life for our bodies as we take the oxygen in. Inside the leaf are factories that take light energy from the sun and mix it with water from the earth to produce the life-giving oxygen we need. Isn't that marvelous? Wonderful. No sun, no life. No water, no life. On no other planet in the universe do we have this ingenious, awesome system, nor will there ever be found one. You think I might sound like a retrograde at this point, but the astronomers looking out, say there's got to be statistically some others out there like us. God doesn't work on statistics in this case. He has provided a beautiful, beautiful earth, a wonderful, wonderful environment, so that mankind, made in His image, can live. This is unique, and how we praise God for it. So how many leaves do you think are in one tree? Well, estimated in a healthy maple, estimated to be 200,000 leaves. Now, think of all the oxygen-producing factories in a forest. On average, a tree produces 260 pounds of oxygen in 1 year. That's enough to sustain a family of four. That's amazing. Isn't that outstanding, wonderful? Now I'm going to tell you about a little epiphany I've had. I have in my hand here, as you have on the screen, a bean. And what's a bean got to do with anything? Except you know what it does for you. My Italian neighbor gave us some beans last September. Good, luscious, no strings in them. And as I went back and told Frank, man alive, what beautiful beans. Where'd you get those beans? He said, well, I'm so and so on. And so he gave me some. So in May, I'm plunking these little beans and into the earth, and I begin to think, now Frank got them. Did they come from Italy? And then like that, a flash. This represents the hand of God. Right? Who made the bean? Just a humble little bean. God. And it's like as if that bean almost is something sacred in my hand. So the environment around us is sacred. And we've got to be taking good care of it, right? And so as we look at how a bean grows and the germination, and think of all the billions of bean plants and hundreds of kinds of beans, and the process of plant growth is going on prolifically all around the globe all the time. And when we think of a beautiful, intricate process of a bean giving up its life to produce a new plant with many beans, don't you rejoice and remember what Jesus said, except a kernel of wheat or a bean fall in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So the next time you're planting beans, or even looking at beans in the pot, just think of the greatness of our wonderful God in providing for all of our needs. Amen? Now finally, in this segment, we're going to look at something just beyond, another one beyond our imagination, information. And we have here the symbol of the helix. Your bodies, each one of you, well, I guess as we're shrinking and getting older, maybe not quite so many, but generally speaking, our bodies are made up of 100 million, million cells. 100 million, million cells. Inside each one of these 100 million, million cells is DNA. And DNA is the information that determines what kind of a cell that cell will be, whether it be for the heart, the brain, the skin, the hair, the bone, whatever. It is programmed by the living God to produce what it was designed so to do. Now, to try to grasp something of the enormity of our God as He's built beautifully into the cell, how much DNA could be stored in the head of a straight pin? It has been estimated the equivalent amount of information would fill enough paperback books to supply 6 billion people with 2,500 copies each. And each book contains 160 pages. Did you catch all those facts? course you didn't. But I'm sure, I trust the overwhelming reality is, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Sing it.
You know, when we sing that verse, it takes us back, doesn't it, to the fantastic work that Christ did on the cross. We heard about the fantastic work God did in creation, and that surrounds us every day. And the work that Jesus did on the cross is the second great work that God has done. A work that changes us individually, changes us as humans, changes us forever. You know, I could talk, I suppose, about what happened about 60 years ago, not very far from this spot, in a building that stood here. It doesn't look very much like this one. You can see a picture of it in the old hall if you like. But you know, salvation only begins at an event like that. It carries on. Because God's never done with us. He won't be done with us until such time as He calls us home or He returns. He keeps working on us. You know, I'd be untruthful if I said that I thought that work was done. That old nature of mine is gone. I'm no longer a selfish person. I only act in the interests of God or other people. I'll be honest, I'd be lying if I said that. It's not true. I'm not alone in that. Paul also, the Apostle Paul, expressed that very thought. And in the climax of the book of Romans, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body, this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I thank God through Jesus Christ that He will deliver me from the body of this death. He will deliver me from the selfishness that's in me. Some of you know that Denise, my wife, and I spent many years in Amsterdam, and there we were working with Youth at the Mission and for a significant length of time doing church planting work. And through those years, we had the privilege to sit under some marvelous, marvelous teachers. And one teacher came by, and you know, the funny thing is, I can't tell you the man's name, and I can't tell you the vast majority of what he said, but one thought he said stuck with me. And he expressed it this way in a rhetorical question. He said, as we were singing, "When Christ died for you, how many of your sins lay in the future?" It's a rhetorical question because there's only one answer. All of them. All of my sins lay in the future. I wouldn't be born for another 1950 years. So of course they all lay in the future. And that's true of all of you too. When Christ died, all of your sins lay in the future. And that's a profound thought. Why? Because it means that when the work that Christ does in you, when you finally realize, wait a minute, this thing we're talking about, that's for me too. And it means something to me. I realize I am a selfish person. I act on my own behalf all the time. There's something just not right in me. I know God set up some standard for how I should live. I don't live that way. But I want to live that way. When you come to that point, you begin a journey. God forgives you at that point for every sin you've ever committed, for every act of selfishness or things you should have done, didn't do. They're all forgiven. But it doesn't stop there, because all of your sins are forgiven, all of them. Even the ones you haven't yet committed, they're all done. For me, this is such a profound fact and gives such freedom from guilt, such freedom from pressure, such freedom from thinking, oh no, I have to start again. I messed up today. I'll be honest, I mess up a lot of days. Now, years ago, there was a song that talked about weekdays, and I don't mean W-E-E-K, but W-E-A-K. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. You've probably had a few of those weekdays yourself. But know this, that they are covered as well on those weekdays when you act selfishly. Those are covered. They're done. If you are in Christ. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're not quite sure what I'm talking about. And maybe something is stirring and you're saying, wait a minute, this sounds like me. It's just beginning to sound like the kind of person or place I'm in. If that's true, it's just a really simple thing to say, just even in your brain, in your mind, say, God, I think you're real and I think this is for me. I want to begin that. I want to take for myself that work that you've done. You can do it today, and I encourage you to do it even in these few moments. It doesn't require a big showy display. It's simply an acknowledgement that God has done this for you and in asking Him to do that very work in you. And if that is you, you've done that today. I just encourage you to share that with one or two others around you. We'd love to help you forward from here on. Thanks be to God.
We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's rise and sing the last stanza with all the organ and the choir together. Come alive. And everybody said, amen and amen. Be seated. Keep these thoughts in your mind and heart as we go now to participate in the memorial feast.